Shalom, shalom. So I'm going to ask the children to come forward. We're going to start with Berachot Habanim and bless what the Lord has given us as very precious. And if your child is next to you, put your hands over him or her, or just think about them. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad Baruch Shem Kevod Malchuto Le'olam Va'ed. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and King, we lift up our voice in worship to you, Lord, for you are so awesome. Heavenly Father, create in our children a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within them. As Moses prayed, may our sons and daughters walk after you and fear you and keep your word and obey your voice. May they serve you and hold fast to you. May our children be strong and courageous and not fear or be in dread. For it is you, Lord our God, who goes with them. You will never leave them nor forsake them. And we pray under the name of the one sitting at your right hand, Yeshua Mashiach. Amen and amen. Let's go directly to bless the word of God together. You can say it with me in English. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has given us the word of truth and has planted everlasting life in our midst. Blessed are you, O Lord, who gives the scriptures. Now, have you noticed how many of the world's projectors are zoomed in on that small parcel of land called Israel? How for the last 29 days this war has overtaken the news media? Have you seen how many countries, even those far away from Israel, are outraged at Israel and cut ties with her? We don't speak anymore about the war in Ukraine. Yet just this week, Russia bombarded 118 Ukrainian towns and villages in a 24-hour period, that is, more than any other day this year. It was hardly reported. What about Sudan? This country is at war, and since the start of the war in April, more than 3.5 million Sudanese have been displaced, and more than 800,000 have fled the country, and 80% of the country's hospitals have shut down. Why doesn't the world get upset about this? Why are we not seeing constant manifestation from the people about this tragedies as well? Why doesn't the news report this day after day? What about those poor 1.7 million Afghans who took shelter in Pakistan and recently were asked to leave the country? We barely hear about this crisis either. Or those 70,500 Armenians who were asked to leave their homes in Azerbaijan. But do you know why the world is fixed on tiny Israel? And why there is growing animosity and such relentless anger against her and against the Jews around the world? The Bible tells us why. In a prophecy describing Israel today, now, after her return from the diaspora in 1948, God spoke of her as being the center of the world. Speaking of the final war of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38, God addressed Gog and says, "You will go up against the people who are gathered from all the nations, who have acquired cattle and goods, who live at the center of the world." This prophecy is not far from being accomplished in its complete form. But the world, the nation described in Ezekiel 38, are already at the door of Israel. And this nation is becoming more and more a stumbling block in the world scene. Have you seen that? This was as well prophesied. God also declared through the prophet Zechariah that at the end, just before the Messiah comes back, it will come about in that day, he says, that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it up will be severely injured. And all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. They've started to do that. These moments, these predictions have begun to take shape around us. This is how we can explain this relentless and growing animosity against the Jews in the world. But all of this, while hard to experience, speak of another and so better world to come when all prophecies will be accomplished, the world for center in Ezekiel, Tabor in Hebrew, also means the highest and most lofty place in the world, like Jerusalem is described and will be when the Messiah comes back. And what is touching in all of this, and that I have seen so many non-Jews, believers from the nations being so affected and sharing in Israel's suffering. We as believers in Jesus, in Yeshua, are all feeling the effect of this spiritual battle, this fierce raging that is moving our heart and soul. It is then such a prime time to pray, to speak our faith to all the people around and bring out these prophecies. Because today the people are hungry for God. They are more than ever eager to know more about the word, about the prophecies. It is also a prime time to look at these prophecies. You know, these past few weeks, since the war began, we've looked at some end time prophecies, and I want to tell you that we have seen such an increase of views online, that is, because of this subject. And in one study, we have seen out these two sections, the end time prophecies and the messianic prophecies meet, how one is the remedy, the cure of the other. What is that remedy for the coming apocalyptic wars they're preparing for? It is the sacrificial death of the Messiah for the sins of the world, that he might save individuals from not only these end time wars, but the greater goal of guaranteeing eternal life with God. It's found in Yeshua. And no one who is even vaguely familiar with the scriptures should be surprised. This is why we are constantly giving Bibles, especially to Jews who have been severed from the pure word of God, so they may read it and see who God is and see who the Messiah of Israel is. There they will see that Moses and Abraham had already alluded to the Messiah in Genesis. Moses spoke of the bruising of the heel of the Messiah. Abraham prophesied that God will provide the lamb, and he did on Mount Moriah, where Yeshua actually was sacrificed. David, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah clearly spoke of his death using very specific words. David and Daniel used the word kara, meaning to pierce fatally. Isaiah uses a synonym, halal, also meaning to pierce fatally. Zechariah uses another synonym, dakar, meaning to pierce through fatally. All this brings us to the Tav, the cross. Halal, Kara, Dakar, you cannot miss the manner of the death of the Messiah. The words of the Tanakh cry aloud to attract our attention to Jesus, to Yeshua. These prophets all agree that he died to save Israel and the nations. And the question we ask today is, what is the story of the death and resurrection of the Messiah? How did it all happen? Under which condition? This is what we're about to look into today. So many prophecies were then fulfilled from the Nevi'im and the Ketubim, that is from the prophets and the writings, and in particular from the book of Psalms. You know, we see David giving such precise prophecies about Yeshua as if he was also carrying the Tav himself. The events concerning the death and resurrection of the Messiah are found in the last two chapters of Mark, and they speak a great deal about Yeshua, the Jewish Messiah. Let us open our Bibles to the book of Mark, chapter 15. You can also follow through the screen as the passages are going to be listed. Let us begin with Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and scribes and the whole Sanhedrin immediately held a consultation. And binding Yeshua, they led him away and delivered him to Pilate. Here we are brought at the end of the third part of the religious trial of the Messiah. After being tried and condemned at the home of both the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, Yeshua is brought to the Sanhedrin, Israel's Supreme Court, which immediately had a consultation and condemned Yeshua to death. The Sanhedrin was situated on the side of the temple, It was composed of 70 men plus one, the high priest. And while all of them were present this morning, not all of them, that is, were present this morning, they actually condemned Yeshua to death. But who was missing? Do you know who was missing? Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, two members of the Sanhedrin who became believers. They were not there because they wouldn't have voted for the death of the Messiah. And the judgment was done very fast without a witness, and a sentence of death was rendered, even if their laws demanded that such a sentence could not be done on the same day. But we have previously seen how in less than 12 hours they had transgressed at least 27 of their own laws in order to condemn Yeshua. For he is innocent. He is the unleavened Lamb of God. This is when they bound him. As one chains, as one bound somebody with chains. And they brought him, they sent him to Pontius Pilate. Well, it was not going to be easy. For the Roman law required witnesses, and the only one they had, Judas Iscariot, had by now committed suicide. And Pilate could not legally proceed to a judgment. But by this time, I want to tell you, the law had no power anymore, for everyone was corrupt. If one puts, I want to tell you, together from the four gospels, the account of the trials, one will clearly see that it was such a mess. It is even sadly comical to see how much they wanted the Messiah to be killed, but they themselves could not get along how to do it and when to do it. And in the background, one could also feel such relentless to have Yeshua die even before the time, that is the cross. So to make his death void, really. At this point is important, for at the end, if it was not by divine providence, Yeshua would not have died at the proper time and at the proper place, so to save us. One can see and feel the hand of God behind all this event in these two last chapters of Mark. All of this for our salvation. Now, Mark shortens the encounter with Pilate and limits it to two of his questions. The first question that Pilate asks Yeshua is found in verse 2. Are you the king of the Jews? He asked Jesus. Pilate was mainly interested in finding out if Yeshua was a rebel against the Roman authorities, as there were many uprisings at that time. To this question, Jesus answered, "It is as you say," meaning, "Yes, I am the king of the Jews." We know from other gospels that he explained that his kingdom is not from this earth, but it is from above, and not to worry about an armed rebellion, something which satisfied Pilate. For he had no report of disturbances, for he had not even known who Yeshua was. Now let's take a minute, because there's a lot we can learn from this short encounter. How come Pilate did not know who Yeshua was? Yet there were thousands of people who followed him for a period of 3 years. Remember the 5,000? Remember the 4,000 Jesus fed? Remember how the people of Jerusalem ushered Yeshua into Jerusalem just 4 days before this encounter? And there they spoke of him as the Savior of Israel. How come the centurion selected to follow Yeshua on this journey did not react or reported such a big gatherings of people to their superior Pilate? It was their job to make sure that any gathering of people would not turn into a riot or rebellion. The only reason we can figure out from this account is that they became believers themselves. See, if you follow Yeshua and pay attention to his word and his acts of love, even the most hardened soldier will melt in front of this glory. Centurions were at the head of 100 soldiers. And they play a big role in the Brit Hadasha that is in the New Testament. You know, they're mentioned at least 23 times. The first one was at Capernaum, if you remember, when one of them implored Yeshua to heal his servant. This one had so much faith that he even told Jesus, "You don't have to come to my home. Just say a word and he's going to be saved." How did he get this faith? One of the last centurion is found in verse 39 in chapter 15 of Mark, who gives us a conclusion of the crucifixion and says, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." We'll come back to him very soon. This one must have been so touched and affected by Yeshua's love emanating even in suffering from the Tav. For we will see that even in great suffering, Jesus' thoughts were always for the others. He cared for the salvation of a criminal who was crucified next to him and led him into eternal life. He cared for his mother. He asked John, take care of my mom. He cared for each one of us on his staff. And we must have shown in order to bring this centurion who must have seen countless of crucifixion to see him and to recognize who he was. And Yeshua's only words to Pilate here in Mark, when he told him that, yes, he's the king of the Jews, for he is king of the Jews, I want to tell you, in all the senses of this title. First, did you know that he was and is the last verifiable king of the Jews? Today, many pretend to be descendant of David, but no one can prove it. Jesus can. See the genealogies of Matthew and Luke. They retrace this ancestry up to Abraham and Adam. And one can validate this list by going through the many genealogies in the Tanakh. But you know, the genealogies in the Bible are given for this purpose, so that we know who the Messiah is, even today, after 2,000 years. And besides the Talmud itself, the book of the Sanhedrin in the Talmud, chapter 6, confirms that Yeshua is from the royal line of David. Yeshua, then, is the king of the Jews. And it is this very title that takes so much prominence in this chapter 15 of Mark. It is repeated 5 times. It is the cause of much mockery against the Messiah. The Roman soldiers and the passerby scorned him because he said he is the king of the Jews. And it turned out to be the reason for his execution. We read in verse 26, by the way, that the inscription of the charge against him is that the king of the Jews. Was it a crime to be a king of the Jews? This is a title which brought so much contempt and scoffing, as if the forces of evil wanted to remove him from his position. But he is the king of the Jews, and not only that, he is the king of kings and lord of lords. We know that. And again, if he accepted all this mockery and suffering and death, it was for our sake. We need to know that. After this, Pilate asked him another question, but Yeshua did not answer anymore. And this is when something happens with Pilate. It says at the end of verse 5, so Pilate was amazed. This speaks of one who marvels, who is in admiration, who is even afraid. But why was such a powerful leader in amazement? Did he expect to see Jesus begging for his life? Crucifixion is considered the worst and most cruel way to die, and Yeshua could produce enough argument to escape his death, but he did not. This also we need to know. And furthermore, by this time, Pilate's wife came running to him to tell him about a dream. She had something she dreamt about Jesus. Let's see what she says in Matthew 27 and 19. Have nothing to do with what? You see how she names him? This righteous man, that is. And just before his wife, even Herod, had an encounter with Yeshua and found him not guilty as well. This you'll find in Luke chapter 23. That must have added to Pilate's surprise, apprehension, and even fear. One cannot just condemn the Son of God and just feel free. But don't feel bad about Pilate, for he is directly responsible for the death of the Messiah. For he could have got away, that is, from this situation. He had enough facts, enough signs, but he was too corrupt. I want to bring back a passage from Acts 4:27 to 28. Remember this famous passage who lists those responsible for the death of the Messiah? Thank you. It says, for truly, in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. See, Pilate's name is particularly singled out as responsible for the death of the Messiah. But so, I want to tell you, all our names are in there in this passage. If you are a Gentile, your name is there too, for you are responsible for his death. If you are a Jew, your name is there too, for you are responsible for his death. Like Isaiah said, all of us, like sheep have gone astray, each of us have turned our own way. However, Isaiah also adds, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him so that we may have eternal life. Now, following the account, there's something of an unusual story about a new individual named Barabbas. You know, every year at Passover, Pilate will free a prisoner who the people will choose. Pilate gave them a choice between Yeshua or Barabbas. Unfortunately, they chose, of course, Barabbas. Now, this is not the same Barabbas as the movie with Anthony Quinn, if you saw it. It was actually a great movie because at the end, this Barabbas meets Peter and becomes a believer. I wish that was true. But the biblical text says nothing of this sort. But it does give the story of Barabbas a lot of room from verse 6 to 15. And there must be a reason behind it, especially that in the text, there's a definite article in front of the name. It is the Barabbas, and he's mentioned in the four Gospels. Who then is Barabbas? He's so much closer to each of us that we might think. Notice one thing. He has the same name as Yeshua. Barabbas in Aramaic means son. Bar, son, Abba, father. So it is the son of the father, as Yeshua is the son of his father, the son of God. Furthermore, we are told by Origen, the second century theologians, that Barabbas' first name was Jesus. So in the ears of the first century person, his name was Jesus, the son of the father, the same name as our Yeshua. Here's another Jesus and another father who is favored instead of the real one. But the people did not know. They were misled by their own teachers, the priest, who, according to verse 11, were stirring up the crowd to ask Pilate to release who? Barabbas. The problem is that they have not stopped doing this. How many from among the Jews today know the Messiah of Israel in the way he is depicted in the scriptures? And who today knows the Jesus of the New Testament as the word of God truly reveals him? Remember what scripture says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There are many Jesuses. There are many gospels, many spirits, many Barabbases, having the same name as the King of the Jews. But the true antitype of Barabbas is still to come. The presence of this individual has also a long-range prophetic aspect. He is a type, actually, of the Antichrist, whom the world will choose, and who is to come very soon on earth. Right? I believe he's here already. Remember what Yeshua said in John 5:43, I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in my name, you will receive him. They did already. The final Barabbas, the Antichrist, is the other to come in the world scene, and already the people are asked to make a choice, for he is already, I believe, in the world. Who then do you choose, Yeshua or Barabbas? Let us move on to what perhaps is the most poignant and moving part of the life of the Messiah. That is how he suffered for us. The account of Barabbas ends in verse 15 with these words. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate releases Barabbas from them, and after having Jesus scourged and hand him over to be crucified. Notice the two words. Scourged and crucified. This is when we come to begin to consider how much Yeshua suffered for us. These two words, scourged and crucified, brought such an image of cruel and inhuman suffering that some complain there is not much mention of them, of these two words in history. And it is surely because historians must have avoided speaking about such barbaric suffering and death. But a few gave us some information. At the scourging, called flagella in the Greek, The man was stripped and bent over with his hand tied to a pole and beaten with a whip of 9 leather straps. The whip had thongs knotted at regular intervals attached with sharp objects like pieces of iron or bone. The whip was administered to the whole body until the skin hung in bloody strips and his bones lay bare. After the scourging, the man was unrecognizable. But this is what Yeshua went through for us. There we can understand the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 5 that when he says he was crushed for our iniquity and he asked the chastising of our well-being fell upon him and by his scourging we are healed. It was all for us. This, I want to tell you, we need to know. By this time, the person was in so much pain that they often died of this abuse. But Yeshua held strong, for he had to die on the Tav, as prophesied. However, he was so weak that we learn in verse 21 that they called an individual, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the Tav for him. Do you know that later, this Simon and his sons became believers as well? As for the crucifixion, it was a horrible way to die. The crucifixion was described by those who witnessed it as the worst extremes of the tortures inflicted upon men. This is what Cicero, a Roman philosopher from the first century BC, described it. They use a 35 centimeter or 14 inch spikes to nail the Messiah on the cross through his hands and his feet. And then the body was raised. At this point, every movement became so painful. But this was only the beginning for the most excruciating of it all. When during 3 hours of darkness, he took all the sins of the world unto himself. This, I want to tell you, we cannot understand. We cannot even fathom the extreme pain of the Holy One receiving all the evil of the world unto himself. We need to ponder upon these things. All of these things are given to us beginning in verse 16 and with such a concentration of prophecies as each moment seems to have been predicted. What is the reason, by the way, of these many prophecies we're going to encounter? They're like a bump in the road for the people to stop and realize the great evil that was done and the great salvation which followed in Yeshua. Let us look at this rich text. It all begins when the Roman soldiers started their mockery. And in verse 16 indicates that the whole Roman cohort took part. That is a lot of people, by the way. You're talking about 600 people. But this may be an indication that it must have lasted a long time for all in turn to be present in a small courtyard of the praetorium. They dressed Yeshua in purple, the color of the king's garment. Then they addressed him as, "Hail, King of the Jews." They began to beat him and spit on him, kneeling and bowing before him. But little did they realize that they were actually the subject of a prophecy that was given 700 years before. Isaiah predicted this moment when he reported the words of the Messiah in Isaiah 50 verse 6. "I did not hide my face from insult and spitting. He did it for our sake." And at about the same time, Micah, speaking of nations laying siege to Jerusalem, as it was when the Romans came to Jerusalem. He said, "They have laid siege against us with a rod. They will smite the judge of Israel on the cheek." And they did. He is the king and the judge of Israel. Now notice what the Romans did. We learn from verse 17 that they made a crown of thorns and put it on Yeshua. And then we learn that they took a reed, a mock scepter, and beat him on the head. What happens then? The thorns must have pierced the skin and his face must have been all bloodied. We need to know that. Isaiah spoke about this moment when he said in Isaiah 52:14, "So his visage was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men." This is what it took, the Messiah, to die for us. And the crown of thorns has its weight of significance. Do you remember what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? In Genesis 3, the ground was cursed. And the Lord told them, "Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. But this, I want to tell you, is the curse that Yeshua took upon himself. The Hebrew words thorns and thistles both refer to large and small thorns. Yeshua, who is called the last Adam in 1 Corinthians 15, was here in Mark, beginning his task to free the first and all the Adams in between and give them salvation if they desire it. After this mistreatment, we learn in verse 22 that they brought him to the place of Golgotha, which is translated the place of a skull. The word Golgotha is from the Aramaic Golgotha, or the Hebrew Golgolet, for the word skull. But where is Golgotha? No one really knows. But we know a few things. Now bear with me a little. There's something great in there. First, it was outside the walls of Jerusalem, for any execution was done outside the city to keep the sanctity of Jerusalem, as prescribed by the law, in Leviticus especially. Second, John tells us that it was near a garden, or near a tomb, perhaps a cemetery. Third, it was also on a busy road, or the cross was clearly visible to many travelers, for there were many passerbys, and crucifixion was done so that they may see it and be warned. Some believe that it could have been on the Mount of Olives, which was also a cemetery since the time of David. And if it was, could it have been at the same place where they offered the red heifer on the Mount of Olives? From this vantage point, many passerbys on the lower Jericho road could have seen the crucifixion. But why the red heifer? Among the sacrifices, the red heifer so well depict the Messiah, the sacrifice of the Messiah. The ashes of the red heifer mixed with water were necessary for the functioning of the temple. This is why today they are still looking for the perfect red heifer for the soon building of the third temple in Jerusalem. And up to this day, this red heifer is a paradox in Judaism, but can only be explained by the death and resurrection of Yeshua. The oddity with the red heifer is that the one who received the water of the purification was cleansed, but the one who applied it wasn't clean. The question Rashi, Arbabanel, and many other rabbis ask, how can a clean thing come out of an unclean? They could not resolve this dichotomy. Who is this person who purifies while carrying evil in him? Look unto Yeshua, and you will understand. He became sin for us, so that we might be saved. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. The answer is there. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. There the red heifer fulfilled, who was crucified at Golgotha. You need not to look for another. The truth is that Yeshua was sinless, and he carried sin, our sins, everyone's sins, so we can have salvation. But why do I mention the red heifer in the context of Mark 15? Mark gives us a strong indication that Yeshua was crucified where the red heifer was as well. In the Mishnah, the Jewish oral law, it is written that when the high priest offered the red heifer, he could see directly the door of the temple. One of the most moving moments I want to tell you in my trips in Israel is when I stood, the last trip, when I stood at this place and looked directly through the east gate and imagined the temple right there. And there's one thing we read at the end of the account of Mark about the centurion who was standing next to the taf, to the cross, and who said in verse 31, truly this is the Son of God. But see that just before we read that in the scriptures, that the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See how the Spirit placed this information of the tearing of the temple with the position of the taf on perhaps the Mount of Olives. This reminds us of the high priest when he sacrificed the red heifer and could look at the temple, the door of the temple. It is then a possibility that Golgotha was at the same spot where the red heifer was sacrificed, thus encompassing all sacrifices Yeshua fulfilled. And if true, I want to tell you this is wonderful. The next verse in the account, verse 23, tells us that they tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. What do you think he did not take it? Remember, he made a promise in Mark 14:25 during the Passover. He says, I will not drink until that day when I drink anew in the kingdom of God. He kept his promise for us. And it goes very fast as the events and prophecies are flowing together. After this, we read of another prophecy that was then fulfilled. We read in Mark 15:24, and they crucified him and divided his garment among themselves. This is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of David in Psalm 22:18, which reads, they divided my garment among them, for my clothing they cast lots. This is what they did. It cannot be more precise. Now there's something else to consider with the robe that is. Yeshua had to change garments twice after he was whipped, from the purple garment to his own. When you have an open sore and put a garment over it, a healing process begins to occur with coagulation of the blood. When they removed the robes, it must have been so painful as the wounds in his bodies opened again. That must have been painful. Moving to the next verses, as we look at the crucifixion, we are given some specific period of time, three different hours during this day of the 14th of Nisan. Each of these hours is very significant. First, we're told in verse 25 that it was the third hour when they crucified him. The third hour corresponds to 9 a.m. This is the time when the morning sacrifice, when the first lamb was sacrificed. It was also the time when the gates of the temple would open up. Yeshua was already on the tab and ready to take on the sins of the world and to himself. At this time, two more prophecies were distinctly fulfilled. The first is seen in verse 27 when he says they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. And the next verse, it explains that it was fulfilled, as written in Isaiah 53:12. All the scriptures was fulfilled, which says that he was murdered with transgressors. Next we read in verse 29 to 32, we read of those passing and moving their heads in mockery at him. We read of priests who joined the mocking. If there is a place I want to tell you where we find the luckiest people in the Bible, it is here. They were very fortunate that he actually did not come down the cross. But he would not want to be anywhere near them at the white throne judgment. But unknowing to them, there is one prophecy which plainly describing their action. This is found in Psalm 22 again, the chapter of the crucifixion, verses 7 to 8. All those who see me ridicule me and shoot out the lip and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord, let him rescue them, let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is basically what they were all saying. And again, these prophecies are given for those who may have a doubt about who the Messiah of Israel is. It is actually clearly depicted in the Tanakh. Such clear prophecies must not be thrown away. It is now that we come to the next hour mentioned, the sixth hour. There's something really powerful in here. By this time, Yeshua was on the tab for 3 hours, but something happened then. See verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell upon the whole land until the ninth hour. And so there were 3 hours of darkness over the whole land. It was not an eclipse of the sun, which lasts less than 10 minutes. Another reason it was not an eclipse is because it was the Feast of Passover, which falls on a full moon, when solar eclipses cannot occur. There is something else that is very important here. We have just enough time to mention it and then expound it the next time, in the next study. The sixth hour of the day of the 14th of Nisan was a very significant hour for the Jews of the first century. It was the precise time the rabbis decided that the people were to begin to get rid of the leaven from their dwellings, as God predicted in Exodus 12. And then they had to carry this leaven outside of Jerusalem and to burn it, just like it is written in the Mishnah and also in the Talmud. And as they were there, outside the city, carrying their leaven, who was there? Yeshua already was there, taking all the sins of the world. And there was darkness, complete darkness. I want to tell you, it is extraordinary that this very moment, God decided to bring darkness over the whole land, as if to call them to consider and to go and see who was actually on the top. Many other signs were given, and especially at the end of the 3 hours of darkness, something we'll consider again in our next study. To conclude, it is my prayer that we all come to full realization of the great suffering that the Messiah went through, so that we may have also eternal life. So far, and just before he went to the Taf, you know, do you know that there were at least 6 declarations of his innocence from the people who would not have expected from? The first one was from Judas Iscariot, who said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." It was not a confession to salvation, but only a regret. Then Pilate, actually, he said it 3 times. Then Herod Antipas, also who questioned the Messiah, deemed him innocent. And this woman, Pilate's wife, who probably never met Jesus, in verse 19 calls Jesus the righteous man because she was warned through the dream. Verse 19 of Matthew 27. In all these people, as wicked as some may have been, did proclaim his innocence. It is also my prayer that many will see who he really is and come to him for eternal life. Amen. Let's bow our head in prayer. Now we thank you, Lord, O God, for your amazing grace revealed in Yeshua Mashiach, who continually sanctifies us and cleanses us through your wonderful word and by your Holy Spirit. Thank you for being so involved in the lives of every one of your sons and daughters. May we sense today that you are here in this very place, filling this very room, here at this very moment among us. May we sense your protection and concern for each of us. May we have peace in our heart and a zeal to go and proclaim your glory to others for you coming so soon, Lord. And so, Lord, I pray for this whole congregation of believers listening to this prayer. Some today need healing. Some need revival in their hearts. Some need restoration in their friendships. Some need forgiveness of their sins. Lord, today we need you. And for those here this morning who wonder if they've been left behind, who fear you've forgot them, teach them that your delays are not denials. All this we pray in Yeshua's name. And to the congregation, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord makes his face shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up his countenance upon you. Amen and amen. I'm going to ask the music team to come forward. In the meantime, next week I will be in BC with Sharon. Michael will teach next week. Also, some people have asked for the sequence of end time prophecies. We have some in the back and some in the front as well. And I know we're going to have a men's breakfast, I believe, on the 19th. Right, we're going to go over this.
Done to me. He has given me life and strength. of Yeshua, eternal, forever the same. Oh Lord, I praise and I bless your name. Give the glory to you, to you. My heart, my soul, there in your hands. Teach me to worship you. Teach me to worship you.
We're going to exalt the name of the Lord together. At all times I will bless him. His praise shall be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. The humble man will hear of him. The afflicted will be glad.
And join with me to magnify the Lord. Good thing, no wonder then we praise him with a song. Let us exalt his name together forever. I sought the Lord, he heard me and delivered me from my fears. Let us exalt his name together forever. Oh, sing his praises, magnify the
long life. Just keep your lips from wickedness and lies. Do good and turn from evil. Seek peace instead of strife.
Love righteousness and God will be your prize.
Oh Lord, if you're so known, I'll stumble
jamais. Magnify the Lord. Oh, sing his praises, magnify the Lord.